Let's turn to, I'm going to start a little different tonight. I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because we're going to be studying a little bit about Peter tonight as we finish up Joel chapter 3. And I want you to check out with me a comment that Peter has to say concerning about the prophets. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 10. And could we have the air turned on, Charles, please? If I get a little warm, I know that folks are getting a little warm out there. I usually don't notice it. But if I notice it, then if it's too cold, I'll notice it. Little icicles forming on the end of your nose, I know. I can see it. If I see you doing this, I know. You know. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter talks about prophecy, and of this salvation, the prophets, this salvation, he's addressing the subject of salvation. Now, don't think of just salvation as salvation of your souls, which he talked about in the verse just above. It's not just about the salvation of our souls, but it's also focusing in on salvation in a broader sense, as we're going to see in a moment. But he goes on in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and have searched carefully. Now, notice the prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, Abraham was a prophet, and he was given the word of prophecy concerning the future. He was given information about the grace of God that would come. He spoke of God's faithfulness. He spoke of what God had shared with him regarding the future. God had shared with him the promise of not only a land and a nation to his family, his descendants, but also that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And this promise that God made was based on grace. Grace. And so when Peter mentions this word grace, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, it's in the context that the promises all the way back to Genesis, where God had made these promises to Abraham, we talked about last week, and Abraham believed God. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God concerning these promises, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And this is the foundation upon which God will build. His kingdom that is to come. Faith. And it's all based on grace that he has given to you and to me freely. All he asks is that we do exactly what Abraham did. And that is to put our confidence in God, period. And then his grace just pours out on us, and we are set free from this bondage of having to try to keep the law, which you can't do anyway. You can't keep the law, but it is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It is a gift. Not of words, not of myself, so that I won't be able to boast. And he really means that we should not boast. So Peter is writing about the prophets who look into these things, the prophets who inquired and searched carefully concerning this salvation, this based on grace that would come to you. Now remember, Peter is addressing the Jews. His message is to the Jews. He opens up in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And of course, whenever you hear the word dispersion written by a Jew, he's referring to Jews. The early church was made up of Jews. Now, I'm doing this on purpose as a segue into Joel. We need a foundation to understand what we're reading in Joel. If we don't have this foundation, Joel won't make any sense. So Peter is addressing the Jews, those in the dispersion, the elect. The Jews are referred to the elect. And he says, that would come to you, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, this grace that would come to you, to the Jews, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, number one, and the glories that would follow, number two. Now, notice what Peter's doing here. He's addressing the subject of salvation and this grace that has been given to us as researched by the prophets of old. And then he says, searching what or what manner of time? And are we not doing the same today? Searching the manner of time as we look into the Middle East and we see the formation of the Magog coalition right before our eyes, as we see a delineation and a separation taking place between the West and this coalition that would rise up from the North, led by the leaders of the land of Magog with Persia or modern day Iran and Turkey. As we see this formation taking place right before our very eyes, we are examining the manner of time in which the prophets had foretold. We don't know exactly how it will take place or when it will take place, but as we get closer, it becomes more apparent the details and the fine lines as to how those pieces of the puzzle come together become more clear, and we get a better idea as to when. The prophets would look into searching what, or the manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, in the prophets, and indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The prophets saw beforehand the sufferings of Christ. You can read a bit about it, especially in the books of Isaiah, in Zechariah, and in the Psalms. And then he says, not only the sufferings of Christ, but notice, and the glories that would follow. The glories that would follow. What is he referring to there? He's referring to the promises that were made to Abraham concerning the kingdom that is to be established on earth to bless all the families on the earth. The glories that are to follow. The glories that are to follow what? Not just a resurrected body, but the kingdom established. All things being brought back under the authority of Christ, Satan bound, the kingdoms of this world being replaced by the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and Jesus reigning from Israel, literally from Jerusalem. This is the glories that are to follow and tie right back to these promises that go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And of course, we talked about the new covenant, which we're going to look at tonight in just a moment. But then he goes on to say in verse 12, to them, that is to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The angels do not fully understand the foreknowledge of God and his sovereignty. The angels do not understand. Angels are powerful beings, and they do not understand God's sovereignty and how he knows beforehand what is to take place. They don't understand it, and they are looking into these things concerning the manner of times of which the prophets have spoke, concerning the resurrection and sufferings and resurrection of Christ, the glories that would follow. They look into these things, and they're researching them. You can bet that Satan is studying these things. He is very smart. Satan would wipe anybody out as far as intelligence, IQ testing. He's been around for millennium, And he knows much better than you. His henchmen are much smarter than you and me. And yet they are looking into these things concerning God's plans for the future, his foreknowledge, his sovereignty, the fact that he's in control of all things. Peter, as he writes this, helps us to better understand how he looks at Bible prophecy. So now let's go back to Joel, a little tiny book of Joel, just after, tucked in between Hosea and Amos. And Andy, no, not James. Remember Amos and I loved that show. It was fun, innocent fun. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. We're going to do a flashback in a moment, but we need to start. We left off with the end of chapter 2 last week. We didn't get quite into that last part of chapter 2. We're going to touch more on that tonight. But let's pick up first with verse 1 of chapter 3. Now remember, when Joel wrote his letter, he didn't write in 3:1 and then verse 2. He didn't do that. Somebody else did that. So verse 1 of chapter 3 really ties back to the verses above, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's first read verse 1. For behold, in those days, in what days? And at that time, at what time? You see, that's why we need the verses above it. We'll come back to that in a moment. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now we get a context. The context is when God brings back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Now we have to think about when Joel wrote. Joel either wrote during the time of Elijah, before the 10 northern tribes fell, or he wrote before the fall of the two tribes, the tribe of Judah, to Babylon, which would have been during the time of Jeremiah. That's when I believe he wrote. I believe he wrote during the time of Jeremiah, just before the invasion by Babylon. Now, at the time that he wrote, Israel had not yet fully fallen. By the time of Babylon, yes, the 10 tribes were out of the land, but there were still two tribes left. So technically, Israel was still in the land. And so when he pens these words, he's penning them as a prophet. He's actually recognizing that there will be captivity for Judah and Jerusalem. In either case, he wrote before Judah and Jerusalem was driven out of the land, whether it was during the time of Elijah or during the time of Jeremiah before the Babylonian invasion. In either case. So what is the context? He's talking about in those days when God brings back the captives who had been driven out. So that raises a question. Would that have been under the high priest Joshua and the governor Zerubbabel in 537 BC, which was just about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Babylon? Is that the gathering that he's talking about here? The captives that were in Babylon and being brought back? Is that what he's talking about? Or is it about the second time they were driven out by Rome? You see, there were two times that Israel was driven out of the land. The first time was in two phases, by the Assyrians first, and then about 130 years later by the Babylonians to complete phase one and phase two of the first dispersion. A remnant came back under Zerubbabel, and they stayed in the land until the time of Jesus. About 35 years after Jesus, they were driven out of the land again. So which one is Joel referring to? This is easier as we continue to read through the text, because there are certain things in here that indicate that it couldn't have been when they were driven, when they returned back from the Babylonian exile. Now, We do know from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, that an event is to take place that Peter claims was fulfilled in his day. Look at Joel chapter 2, and this is in context to verse 1 of chapter 3. And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This prophecy by Joel is given to all Israel. The message is to all Israel, all flesh in Israel. He will pour out his spirit. Verse 18, and on my men servant and on my maid servant, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Joel is making this prediction that is to come concerning God pouring out his spirit upon all of Israel. Notice, all flesh, your sons, Israel's sons, your daughters, Israel's daughters, they shall prophesy. Your young men seeing visions, your old men dream dreams. This is a prophecy for Israel. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now we have here Joel framing up for us an event that is to take place in his future. So we have to ask ourselves the question, as we read this from Joel, oh, we have one more verse, 32. Did I miss that one? You know what? Peter did too. Isn't that interesting? We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 32, Joel writes, but it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Question, when was this fulfilled? Answer, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 16. Keeping in mind that the reference point is Joel chapter 3, verse 1, when Joel writes, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, when I bring them back. Keep that in mind, because that's our focus. That's our foundation. If you forget that, then we'll forget where we're headed. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Now let me frame it up. Peter and those in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in other languages that at that time, during the Feast of Pentecost, many different Jews from different countries with different languages were gathered around. And as they were near the upper room, they heard their language being spoken, and they were accused them of being drunk. And Peter comes out and says, oh, it's only 9 in the morning. You know, nobody gets drunk at 9 in the morning. Well, except unless you live somewhere, certain parts of Orange County, L.A. The Lord poured out his spirit upon the 120, we learned, up in the upper room. And his spirit was, well, and Peter's going, wow, this is really cool. spiritual renewal is happening. Spiritual renewal. He's seeing it right before his very eyes. And so he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass, and now he quotes Joel. And notice how he quotes Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Is that what Joel said? Joel didn't say in the last days, did he? Joel wrote, and it shall come to pass afterward. Afterward. Now, Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to say in the last days. Peter really believed at that point in time that they were in the last days. He believed they were in the last days. Now, what is the last days in the Bible? When the prophets would speak of the last days, what did they mean by the last days? You can trace it all the way back to Genesis 49. And you get the idea of the last days, that it has to do with the events that immediately precede the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. So, Genesis, God makes Abraham a promise concerning a piece of land, making Abraham's descendants a great nation in that piece of land, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's descendants in that piece of land. And that is the essence of the kingdom promise. And Peter really thought that they were on in his day, when this took place in Acts chapter 2, he really believed that the kingdom was about to be restored to Israel. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Just turn a page over and look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and the disciples have one last question before he leaves. Now remember, he's been appearing to the disciples on and off over 40 days. After his resurrection, for 40 days, he's been appearing on and off only to believers, and now he's about to leave. And the disciples want to know, they have this, if you have one more question to ask, what is that question that you would ask? And in verse 6, we read, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? That was on their mind. They want to know, is the kingdom going to be established now? And look how Jesus responds. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and the end to the end of the earth. Now, what Jesus just told him is that spiritual renewal has to come to Israel. There must be power. The Spirit must come upon Israel as a nation. Spiritual renewal must happen. Now, what I want to do is walk you through the essence of the new covenant. Because unless we understand the new covenant, you're not going to understand what it is that's going on here. So let's do that. And I have a PowerPoint slide for you to help you understand. Joel focuses on three things. God's call upon Israel to repent, God's holding the Gentile nations accountable for invading Israel, and finally, God's promise to restore. Is that twice? Restore and redeem. I think that's redeem Israel into the land of promise. We're going to focus on God's promise to restore and redeem Israel into the land of promise. That's what we're going to focus on. So God's promise to restore and redeem Israel in the land of promise comes by way of the new covenant. Tonight we're going to do communion. When I say the new covenant, most of us think of communion. But when in fact, when a Jew thought of the new covenant, they didn't think that way. You need to get in the mind of a Jew. A Jew's not thinking of the body and blood of Christ. They're thinking of something very different. Okay? But when we do take communion, we celebrate the body and blood of Christ. Why do we do that? Because of what the work that he did on the cross. And because every single covenant that was ever approved by God had to be ratified by a blood sacrifice. All of the other covenants were ratified by animal blood sacrifice. But the new covenant was ratified by whose blood? Not the blood of an animal. Read the book of Hebrews. But by the blood of Jesus. And that's the essence of the new covenant. Every covenant is ratified by a blood sacrifice. Now, what are the characteristics of the new covenant? Well, first of all, Jeremiah 31, 31, 32 is where we learn about the new covenant. It's in the Old Testament. About 600 years before Jesus, Jeremiah wrote this in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice who he's making the new covenant with. Israel. Right? And we immediately think, well, wait a minute, where's the church in all of this? Our worldview is so focused on the church that we lose sight of what God is doing. We become myopic. So we get too close to the details and we lose sight of the big picture. We need, with the new covenant, we got to step back and look at the big picture. That's what we're doing right now. So there's going to come a time God is making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with our forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And that would be the Mosaic covenant. That would be the old covenant. Okay, so there's a new covenant that's coming in place of the old covenant. Why is that? Because the new covenant appears in the context of Israel's failure under the old covenant. There's only need to be a new covenant if the old covenant didn't work out. And it didn't. Well, what do you mean it didn't work out? It isn't that it didn't work out. It's that it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose of the old covenant, right? It was a tutor. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. It was a tutor that was to lead us to Christ. That's the whole point. Now, the new covenant is characterized by three major aspects, and here they are. Israel regathered to the land, Israel's spiritual renewal, and God's kingdom established. Those are the three major characteristics or aspects of the new covenant. Israel regathered to the land. We learn about in Ezekiel. We see, for example, in chapter 36, verse 24, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you back from all the countries and bring you back to your own land." This is 600 years before Jesus when Ezekiel prophesied this. Ezekiel also said in chapter 37, 21 to 22, he says, "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land." The context of the new covenant is Israel being brought back to the land. Okay? So that's important. Jesus himself even talks about this, about the Jews being scattered. In Luke 21, verse 24, and Jesus says, "And they," that is the Jews, "will be fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive in all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." What is Jesus doing here? He's referring to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel describes the time when Israel will be trampled on by the Gentiles. They will dominate Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus talked about this. When did Jesus say this? 32 AD. Matthew 24, 31. Jesus says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. That would be the Jews from the four winds. That's from throughout the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, Jesus is talking about the very thing the prophets were talking about, who lived 600 years earlier. If Jesus is still talking about the Jews being gathered back to the land, I wonder what period of history he could be referring to. It wouldn't have been referring back to 537 BC, about 40, 60 years after Jeremiah. Couldn't be referring to that. Jesus is referring to another period of time in the future of him, right? Okay, let's look at this. Now, Israel is to be regathered to the land. That is the first of the three major aspects that we're looking at. Secondly, Israel's spiritual renewal. Not only must they be gathered back into the land, but there must be spiritual renewal. We learn about this in Jeremiah 31 and 33. We just read earlier, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What will that look like? It will be one where I will put my laws in their, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Who's referring to here? He's referring to Israel, not the church. Big mistake. We're getting close, guys. So hang on with me. We're getting close. Ezekiel writes about spiritual renewal. Yeah, Ezekiel writes about it. In fact, this is the one I believe that Jesus held Nicodemus accountable to. This verse right here. Ezekiel 36:25. Ezekiel writes, I will sprinkle clean water. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, on Israel, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. Notice the context. Notice the context of Ezekiel 36:25. The verse just before it says, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you back to your own land. See, first Israel must be gathered back into their land before there is spiritual renewal. They've got to be in their land in order for spiritual renewal to take place. That's how we literally understand this passage. Ezekiel goes on into verse 26 of 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Nicodemus didn't get this. John chapter 3. Jesus cuts to the chase. When Nicodemus walked, he wanted to have, you know, some of the niceties as they were talking, and Jesus just cuts right to the chase and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, how can you go back in your mother's womb? How can you be born again? And he was just taking literalness to the nth degree with Jesus. And Jesus says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. What did we read in Ezekiel 36? 25 to 27. That's exactly, and Nicodemus didn't understand. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? What's wrong with you? Now, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, were the Jews in the land? Yes, they were in the land, were they not? Now, their king that was over them was not a Jew, but the Jews were in the land. Maybe they not all of them were in the land, but they didn't like the Romans there. In fact, it was such a problem that the Jews rose up against Rome, and Rome was so ticked off about the Jews rising up against them that they slaughtered a million of them by 74 AD. The Jewish wars that began in 66 AD and continued on until they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So what's going on? Nicodemus didn't get it. Nicodemus and Jesus held him to account. And then he also held the nation of Israel to account. They didn't understand either. When he rode the donkey's colt, remember, into Jerusalem, that we're going to be celebrating that pretty soon. And as he rode the donkey's colt into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. And he says to the nation, because you did not recognize this day, your house will be left to you desolate, because you did not recognize this day. Jesus knew the future. And Israel was to be held to account. So, the essence of the new covenant, the three major aspects of the new covenant, is Israel regathered to the land, then there can be spiritual renewal, and then God's kingdom can be established. That is always, those are the three major aspects of the new covenant, and it's always in that order. They've got to be in the land, there has to be spiritual renewal, and then God's kingdom can be established. We learn in Isaiah 49, verse 8, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to resign the desolate inheritances. Who is this referring to? God the Father will help who? Jesus, in the day of salvation. And it's Jesus, he is the one that will restore the land. And question, did Jesus restore the land to Israel at his first coming? He did not. We're still waiting for the land to be restored. We're waiting for the kingdom to be restored. Is that not what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 6? Now, I want that to sink in for a moment, because when Peter shares with the Jews that day, when the Spirit is poured out onto the 120, in his mind, he believed that the spiritual renewal had begun. Think back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, they said, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, well, no, I want you to go wait over here until you are empowered, right? So that's what he does. And they go and they wait. Then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them and fills them. And you know what most people will say? The church was born. The church. Hallelujah, the church. That's not what it says. What did Peter do? He quoted from Joel. He says, this is what the prophet wrote about and Joel. And he quotes Joel, we read it, that certain things are going to happen. Concerning what? The last days. And that's exactly what Peter wrote. That's what he said. This is fulfilling what Joel wrote, that in the last days, but Joel didn't write that, he wrote afterwards. But in the last days, Peter really believed they were in the last days, just before the kingdom was to be established. Notice the three things in Peter's mind that are taking place. They're in the land, the Jews are. He calls upon the house of Israel, the Jews. After this event happens, the Spirit falls upon this small group, and now it's going to spread. He sees it spreading, and he calls upon the house of Israel to repent so the kingdom can be established. I showed you that last week, remember? Let's go to Acts 3. Go to Acts chapter 3. We have Peter here again, and he's addressing Israel from Solomon's portico up on the Temple Mount. And there was a healing that took place, and it drew a huge crowd, because this guy that was healed was somebody that was they had known for, that had been disabled for a long time. And he gets their attention, he gets a big crowd, and it's a work of God, it's a miracle. Verse 17, Acts 3:17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did what? Crucified Jesus, put him to death in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, now he's quoting the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that what will happen? Times of refreshing will come. Remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he says the glories that are to follow. The glories that are to follow. Remember that? Here he's saying the same thing. The times of refreshing that may come. What's he referring to there? The new covenant. Right? He has in mind the new covenant. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, their King, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until... Now he's talking about times, trying to understand the times here. Peter's now attempting to understand the time that is at hand here. Jesus Christ is going to go up to heaven. He's going to stay up there until what? The times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There's a whole lot going on right there. Peter really believed, as he was sharing to Israel, that the kingdom was about to come. He saw the beginnings of the spiritual renewal there in the upper room. He believed now with the healing of this man that is continuing, and there's a chance that Israel could come to Jesus, the house of Israel. Not just individuals, the whole nation would come to God. He was hoping that that would happen. He had anticipation that Jesus, in fact, was going to come and restore and bring the times of refreshing. He really believed that. Now, what's going on here? Because when we look at what Peter quoted out of Joel, look back at chapter 2, there's two things that are happening that are hard. It's always been difficult for me to get a hold of. And that is the pouring out of the Spirit upon Israel, your sons and daughters and so on, your old men and young men and all the babies and so on. The Spirit is going to fall upon Israel. But then in the same breath, he says, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon is going to turn to red, it's going to be a horrible time. And what he does is he describes the day of the Lord. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, remember, comes in three parts, but the part that we focus on is that time of wrath that is to come upon the earth, which Joel describes and Peter quote. So now I'm a little bit confused. And this is where the law of double prophetic reference, it's a double prophetic reference, it's a prophecy, but there's a double reference to the prophecy. I want to show you what that looks like. We call it the law of prophetic double reference. I said the law of double prophetic. It's a law of prophetic double reference. It's a double reference, prophecy with a double reference. As applied to Joel 2:28 that we just read, 2:3-21, and Acts 2:1-20. Now, when we talk about double reference, the prophet, When he is given a prophecy, this is what he's looking at. He's looking at two mountain peaks. He doesn't know that these two mountain peaks are of any significance. All he knows is that there is a prophecy given to him. And he sees, in Joel's case, he sees Israel's spiritual renewal. Okay? If you don't have this sheet, if you can't see it, we had a handout for you to check out. But what Joel sees in his prophecy is the Spirit being poured out upon the whole nation of Israel, like we just read. But he also sees the day of the Lord in the same breath. And I'm confused. He sees it almost as one event. So, he sees Israel's spiritual renewal and the day of the Lord, or a time of God's wrath. happening at the same time. And yet Peter says, what you see is fulfilling what Joel wrote about. Why would he say that if he knew that the day of the Lord was also supposed to happen, which it didn't? Why didn't it happen? Because Israel rejected the offer. Israel rejected the offer. How do we know that? Look at Acts, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This follows on the heels of Stephen's stoning, the first martyr of the church. The Jewish church, I might add, because there was no Gentile church at this point. Keep that in mind. As we're studying this, there is no Gentile church. There's no such thing as a Gentile church at this point. It's only Jews, right? Acts chapter 8, look at verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. That would be a Jewish church made up of Jews, believers in Christ. And notice what happened. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, the Jews that were there rejected the message, and they began to, the majority of them began to persecute the believers, the believing Jews. And what did they do? They fled, except for the apostles. And thus, we get the answer to the question, did Israel accept the offer of the kingdom? And they did not. Now, how does that apply to this? Well, let's look back up here. So, Peter said, well, this fulfills what Joel had wrote about, but not quite. Here's why. Joel is unaware that peak number one has significance. Now, this is sort of the reverse of how I normally teach it. Peak number one is the event that comes first on the mountain. You see the two mountains. He's looking at the two mountains. They look like they're the same. You can't see. They look one of the same. The same one event. But peak number one, Joel doesn't see that. Okay? Now, if we were to take this view, the prophet's view, and turn it to its side, the side view, we have something like this. Peak number one, peak number two, and then there's this distance between the two peaks that we can convert into a time factor. Whatever that time factor is, we don't know. But in any case, Peter applies Joel chapter 2, 28 to 31, to the experience of the apostles there in the upper room, Acts 2, 1 to 20. Peter applies Joel 2, that's peak number one. In the upper room where Israel's spiritual renewal begins. We can say that the spiritual renewal actually began with that 120. That's where it began. However, because Israel rejects Peter's offer in Acts 3, 17 to 21, this near future fulfillment, what happens to it? It's postponed into the far distant future. According to Romans 11, 25 to 29, turn in your Bibles to Romans 11, 25 to 29. And this helps us understand why, when Peter says this is to fulfill what Joel wrote about, yet it wasn't. It wasn't fulfilled. This always bothered me. I was one of those, I'm a detail guy. And I hate little details undone. And I know the day of the Lord did not happen that day. The moon didn't turn black. The sun didn't turn black. The moon didn't turn to red. I know that didn't happen. So it always bothered me. Well, here's why. Romans chapter 11. Paul is explaining to basically the Gentile church by this time. Romans is much further down the road after this event. And he's explaining to the Gentile Christian believers in Rome about what happened to Israel. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren. Now remember, Rome is primarily Gentile Christians, not Jewish. Paul wrote this letter some years after the Jews were kicked out of Rome. This is where history comes in handy. So there weren't a whole lot of Jews in Rome at this time, so he's addressing primarily Gentile Christians. And he's explaining to them how Israel fits into God's plan. Look at verse 25. Concerning the gospel, I'm sorry, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, it has been postponed. There's been this blindness that has come upon the nation Israel, and God's plan to carry out the establishment of the kingdom on earth has been postponed until something happens. And what is that something? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What is that? The fullness of the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The context of Romans 11 has to do with the Gentile church, not the Gentiles in general, not unbelieving Gentiles. It has, when Paul addresses the Gentiles in Romans 11, he's addressing the Gentile church. So what he's saying is this: blindness has come in part upon Israel until the full number of Gentile believers have come in, has been completed. When the full number of Gentile believers has been completed, then what will happen? Then we will see all Israel saved. I didn't want to say the rapture because that's a presumption. I agree it is. I believe that the fullness of the Gentile church ends with the rapture. That's my opinion, but it's a presumption. That's an assumption. But what we can say with authority is what we read in verse 26. It says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away godlessness from Jacob, that for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What covenant is he talking about there? The new covenant. That's when we see the fulfillment of the new covenant. Remember the characteristics of the three major aspects of the new covenant is Israel must be back in the land, number one. There must be spiritual renewal upon the Jews. In other words, they need to come to Christ. They need to accept Jesus as their Messiah. That's number two. And then number three, then the kingdom can be established in that order and only in that order. It says it, all Israel. You know that 70% of the church does not accept this teaching that I'm teaching to you today? They do not. They do not believe that what it says, all Israel, is referring to the nation of Israel. They believe it. There's a deeper, more profound meaning behind the word Israel, and they believe it's a reference to the church. In fact, it's so sad, because one of the reasons why there's so much trouble over there in Israel is because the church is not doing its job. But yet, Jesus knew this would happen all along, didn't he? He has his foreknowledge. He's sovereign. He saw that it was going to come. He's not violating our free will. He's allowing us to go in that direction. He knew it was going to happen all along. And he told us in advance the very thing even the angels look into and try to figure out. And we are understanding because we have the Spirit. And the Lord is showing us and helping us to understand these things. This is not exciting. I love this stuff. Don't you? Oh my gosh. We're watching it happen right before our very eyes. And then he goes on to say, for my covenant with them, the new covenant, when I take away their sins. That's just what we were reading about in the new covenant. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Israel's enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What fathers? The forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises that God made to them back in the Abrahamic covenant, they cannot be canceled out. They're not, they cannot be changed. Okay, now, mountain peak number two, the day of the Lord and Israel's spiritual renewal still has yet to take place. Hasn't taken place yet. When is it going to start? I believe it's already started. But when are we going to really see it galvanized? Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 39, verse 29. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. Ezekiel 29, verse... Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. And this is the invasion by Magog, coalition that we see forming right now before our eyes. Iran, Turkey, Northern Africa, Sudan, most likely Russia, coming together to invade Israel. And when they do, they will be wiped out. They will lose. God will see to it that they lose. And then look what happens. Look what happens to Israel in verse 29 of Ezekiel 39. It says, "And I will not hide my face from Israel anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." This happens in conjunction with the Russian invasion. Coalition of nations that invade, and they are defeated, and then Israel's eyes are going to go bing, and they're going to be opened. And when does this happen? The context of Romans 11 tells us it happens with the full number of Gentiles when they have come in. Then all Israel will be saved. What do you mean then? You mean in a split second? No, it'll be a process. It'll be a process. Now let's finish up Joel. We're going to do this real fast because this, I know we're running a little over here, but we're going to do this real fast. You won't believe how fast. Verse 2, Joel 3, verse 2. "And I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They also have divided up my land." This takes place at the end of the tribulation. This takes place, this event described to us here in verse 2, takes place at the end of the tribulation. You can read more about it in Matthew 25, 31 to 44. When Jesus comes in his glory with all of his angels, he will then judge the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, it says here, which is the Kidron Valley, just outside of Jerusalem, and they will be judged. The nations will be judged. Remember the one where he says to the sheep, he says, welcome into my kingdom, you who fed me when I was hungry. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was naked, you clothed me," and so on. And they said, "When do we do that?" He says, "When you did it to who? The least of these, my brothers." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews that needed help during the tribulation and the Gentiles that took them in. He's going to allow them to come into the kingdom in their mortal bodies. The one who survived the tribulation period, they will be allowed to come in. Only why? Because they took care of the least of these, my brothers, the Jews. That takes place after the tribulation. And he's going to judge the nations for dividing up his land. What are they doing today? The nations are dividing up his land. That's what they're doing. Look at verse 3. "They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Here God is now justifying judgment. He's justifying his judgment against the Gentiles. Verse 4. "Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head." Of course, Tyre and Sidon is Lebanon. Philistia is the Gaza Strip today. And he's challenging them, even as we see these countries, terrorist organizations attacking Israel. God has a problem with that. And he will take them head on. Verse 5, "Because you have taken my silver and my gold," referring to these countries, "and have gathered into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and you will return your retaliation upon your own head. I'm going to bring judgment upon you for how you dealt with my people, the Jew. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3a, God says, I will curse those who curse you. And this is in fulfillment of that, as God is rendering his judgment against those who were going after the Jews. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. Verse 8, I will sell your sons and daughters into the land of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, that's southern Arabia, or in general, non-Jewish people. I'm going to sell them to non-Jewish people, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Now, in verse 9, God calls for war upon the nations. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And so this is just the reverse of Isaiah, who calls upon them to turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And here it's just the opposite. You need to prepare for war. Verse 11, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And so God is declaring that the nations that would come against his people will in fact be judged. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the weapons, wine press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And so we see a parallel to this in Revelation chapter 14, 17 to 20, as we see the metaphor of the wine press with the grapes as they come into the wine press and are squashed, just in the same way that the juice is relieved from the grape, so the blood will flow. And we see this described for us in graphic detail as the blood flows to the bridles of a horse for the length of about 180 miles in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. Multitudes, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. And we see in verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth shall shake. Now, didn't we just read that in Romans chapter 11? Remember back in Romans 11 when it says that the deliverer will come from Zion, and we see the deliverance of Israel. We see the correlation right here back in Joel 3, verse 16. He'll roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. In fact, we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that when he puts his feet upon the Mount of Olives, it will split in two. And it's very graphic and very clear. And then we see in verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. The idea behind the aliens passing through, they'd come in and they overrun, and they take the land. That will never happen again. And this, of course, God now is describing to us the promised new covenant. As they are now dwelling in the land, the kingdom is now established. And he goes on to say, verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord in the water of the valley of the Acacias. It's going to be prosperous. There's going to be plenty of food for everybody. The water, the wadis today that are basically dry are going to be filled with water. And we learn about this in Ezekiel that the springs underneath the temple will flow and fill a river that will extend down into the Dead Sea and replenish life in the Dead Sea. And then he goes on to say, Egypt shall be a desolation, verse 19, and Edom a desolate wilderness. This is going to happen during the millennium when Jesus is reigning. They call it the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Egypt is going to be a big mess. Isaiah 19, verse 22 tells us that God will strike Egypt, but he will also forgive her. and heal that land, but it's going to be a mess. Edom will be a desolate wilderness, according to Obadiah, verse 18, because of violence against the people of Judah. That's why, because they were violent against Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. And Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will accept them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. In other words, I will acquit them, excuse me, verse 21, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed. I will acquit them. They will be forgiven. I will remember their sin no more, as we read back in Romans chapter 11. I will forgive their sin, whom I had not acquitted. He did not acquit them earlier. Now he does. Now they will be saved, for the Lord dwells in Zion. What an amazing little book this is, Joel. As we finish it up, we think about how God has been faithful to take care of little Israel. We see Israel today right before our very eyes coming slowly together as God had promised they would. I expect to see more action here in the near future as we see the battle lines being drawn as the nations continue to fill up their vats full of weapons. They just were able to track down a ship here that were trying to smuggle weapons into Gaza. Missiles that could reach anywhere throughout Israel, they were able to capture that ship, but I wonder how many ships they have not been able to capture. We expect there to be some action in Israel soon, and you can expect Israel to win. Israel will not lose. They will not lose until the tribulation. They will not lose a major battle until the tribulation period, when Antichrist comes on the scene. Before that, they will continue to win. Boy, we have exciting times we're living in, do we not? I don't know what I'm thinking of doing Hosea next week. Not the whole book, but there's about 14 chapters in there. So why don't we go ahead and stand and pray? And Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, to understand these things. You are faithful to teach us your word by your Holy Spirit, to just quicken in our hearts and lead us and guide us just one step at a time, one bite at a time, to be able to get a little bit here, a little bit there, and just to stay true to line upon line, precept upon precept, and not become like the Israelites of old that rejected this idea of studying your word this way. Lord, we want to make this about you and not about us. We come here to study this because it's all about you. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and to help us with these things. Thank you for the feeding tonight, Lord. I pray your blessing upon each and every person that has come here tonight, that as they leave, you will surround them with your Holy Spirit to guide them in the direction you would have them go, to protect them, to give them a hunger and thirst after your word and after your righteousness. You told us you will be filled as we do, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your promises that you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this evening as you drive. Be safe out there. And remember, if someone cuts you off, what do? You pray for them and bless them. That's what we're supposed to do. In Jesus' name, amen.